Who's really in control of our world? People often call the President of the United States the leader of the free world. But is he really? Is the Oval Office really where power and influence reside? Maybe real control isn't found in national governments, but in the international order. Is it really the World Trade Organization or the United Nations calling the shots? Though, are governments really in control anyway? There are companies, corporations, and even individual CEOs whose wealth and therefore power and influence is greater than most nations, and they can and sometimes do hold nations to ransom. Or maybe there are secretive and shadowy organizations, the Illuminati, the Masonic Lodge, or the people who once flew on planes to Epstein's Island. Maybe they really run the world. I think we ask this kind of question because, ironically, the world feels chaotic and out of control, but at the same time, it feels like there is someone pulling the strings and that they're doing it to keep me down. That's the question we're getting into today. Who's in control? Who rules and reigns over the world? And can we find confidence in times of despair? We've been reading the Old Testament book of Daniel for the last month and a half. Today, as we get to Daniel chapter 7, it feels like quite a change from everything we've read so far. So far, Daniel has retold a series of events. Some of these events include dreams, which are interpreted, but the main thing has been the events themselves. But in chapter 7, the book of Daniel changes. From chapter 7 onwards, the book is a series of visions seen and recorded by Daniel. But although Daniel 7 is the start of the visions, it also very much fits with the first part of the book. And one of the ways this is seen is in the similarities between Daniel's vision in this chapter and Nebuchadnezzar's dream Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's visions are given to us in what's called apocalyptic writing. Now, the way we use the word apocalyptic these days, we use it to relate to the end of the world. For example, the Mad Max movies are called post-apocalyptic because they're set in a world after civilization has collapsed. It's life after the end of the world. But that's not what the word apocalyptic means. It means unveiling or revealing. Apocalyptic writing in the Bible shows us the world as it really is. If you like, it works by pulling back the curtains so we see behind the scenes. And these apocalyptic parts of the Bible use incredible vivid pictures to describe what's going on behind the scenes of history. And this means we've got to read these chapters in Daniel the way they're meant to be read. The visions of Daniel 7 to 12 are not news from the future. If you got a newspaper and read the kind of things we read in these chapters of supernatural beasts, fiery thrones, and talking animal horns, you'd ask for your money back. It's not a newspaper. If God wanted to do that, if he wanted to give Daniel tomorrow's news today, he could have done that. But he wouldn't use these kind of graphic pictures. He would have just said, Caesar Augustus will become emperor of Rome in 27 BC. But he doesn't. God uses these visionary pictures because he's not interested in giving a precise timeline for the future, but he wants to hit our hearts. The point of the vision is that we might feel the terror of evil and God's awesome and glorious power and purpose. So with that being said, let's get into the vision. The vision has four scenes. Scene one starts with a violent ocean being blown from every direction. The four winds is talking about the whole earth, the four points of the compass. Out of this violent, chaotic scene come four horrific beasts. They're mostly hybrid beasts. They're described as made of bits and pieces from different animals. To Daniel's original Jewish audience, once they get past the nightmare of the vision itself, the first thing they'd think is, these beasts are unclean. In the law of Moses, what makes an animal unclean is it doesn't fit the pattern. For example, fish, which have scales and swim, are clean. They fit the pattern of sea animals. They're a complete sea animal. But lobsters and crabs live in the water, yet they have shells and they walk on their feet. They don't fit the pattern, and so they're unclean. I take it platypus would have just blown their mind. That is so unclean. These four beasts are unclean, and they're violent and powerful. So let's see what Daniel saw. This is verse 1, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human being was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." It's a terrifying vision, worse than my worst nightmares. But as the vision hits its horrific peak, the boasting of the little horn, it cuts to a new scene. Where the first scene was on earth at the edge of the chaotic sea, the second scene appears to be heavenly, a heavenly courtroom, and there is order in this court. In this scene, our focus is first on God. He's called the Ancient of Days. It's the only time this title is used in the Bible. While beasts stomp and rage on earth, God is calmly seated on his throne. But he's seated on a throne of fire. It has fiery wheels and fire flows like a river from it. This is the vision, a vision of God's judgment, his white hot wrath against sin and evil. God is on the throne, and there's a huge crowd gathered to hear his judgment, and the court gets to work. Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." Books were opened, maybe evidence against the beasts or evidence to vindicate the innocent. But instead of hearing the court case, the scene quickly changes and we see the beasts brought to an end. Verse 11, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In a moment, the court has done its work. The beasts are guilty and are punished. Then the camera cuts again to the heavenly throne room, and it's done this because a new character has entered the scene. He comes riding on the clouds, but he's described as human. He's like a son of man. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this person? Son of man is just another way of saying human. Daniel says he's like a son of man. He looks human. But he also comes with the clouds. In the Old Testament, it's God, it's Yahweh who comes with the clouds. Psalm 68 says, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. So who is this character entering the court? Is he divine? Is he human? And how can he share in the authority, glory, and sovereign power of God, as verse 14 says? So I'm having trouble with the slides. Anita, can you go two down? I think it'll bring up Isaiah 42, which is where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. So we've got this one who looks like a human being. He's one like a son of man. Yet he rides on the clouds. He's not the Ancient of Days, because the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. He can't be in two places. So who is this one who then can share who the Ancient of Days yields his glory to? Who is he? We'll have to wait until we work through the explanation of the vision before we find out. Now, one of the features of apocalyptic writing is that normally an angelic guide interprets what's seen. And that's what happens next. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The initial interpretation is very brief. The beasts represent human kings. And although the kings are beastly, they're violent and evil, ultimately another power is in control. Judgment will come as God's kingdom and God's people are victorious. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now the question you might be thinking is, which kings? Who are the four kings? Daniel's not really worried about this. He'll ask about the fourth beast and its horns, and especially the little one with the big mouth. This probably means we're also meant to focus on the first three beasts. Maybe they're a general picture. The point being that earthly power, human power, is really beastly. Though, because of the similarities with Nebuchadnezzar and chapter 2 and his four-level statue, maybe the beasts depict the same kings and kingdoms. Starting with the Babylonians, this vision came to Daniel early in the reign of Belshazzar, the king of chapter 5. So we've actually gone back in time to get this vision. So we've got Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings. Then we have the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, which would make the fourth beast the Roman Empire. There's a link between these two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows the power of these kingdoms, yet they're smashed by a stone that becomes a mountain, the kingdom of God. Daniel's vision shows the kingdoms are beastly, they're evil and unclean. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about the power. Daniel's visions is about the kind of the moral character of these kingdoms. And they are evil, particularly the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, who Daniel is most interested in. Verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So Daniel's asking his heavenly guide for answers about the fourth beast, but before he gets a chance to get an answer, we jump back into the vision. I read this as a flashback, because in verse 11, the fourth beast was burnt with fire, the fire coming from the throne of the Ancient of Days. That beast is completely destroyed, but as Daniel starts asking again about that beast, we get a flashback to the little horns, terrible persecution of God's people, but ultimately the justice and judgment of God. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was raging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now these verses are vision again, they're not explanation. But I reckon the flashback leaves us with a really powerful impression. No matter how badly the beasts rage against God's people, that's who the holy people are. Yes, persecution may and will get terrible, but God is in control. Do you see? The Ancient of Days doesn't wage war against the boastful horn. He doesn't fight and struggle against it. The Ancient of Days stays seated on his glorious throne, pronounces judgment, and the little horn is destroyed. And then the holy people rule and reign with God. Just want to briefly pause a bit on that, the words the holy people. Some Bible translations will have saints, because that's what the word saints means. Saints means holy people. Saints or holy people aren't some special category of super Christians. All God's people are holy because we belong to a holy God. For Daniel and his original readers, they'd be thinking holy people equals the people of Israel. Though on this side of Jesus, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, God's holy people refers to anyone who trusts in Jesus, no matter their ethnicity. Ultimately, the holy people are God's old covenant and new covenant people. Bit of explanation. Let's get back to Daniel. Daniel asks for an explanation, but first he gets a flashback to his original vision. Why? Because I think with the little explanation he's already received, that the beasts are kings and the God's kingdom will not be defeated, seeing this final scene replayed impresses this truth into Daniel's mind and heart. Even this king, who will cause great pain for God's people, even he is not in control and he will not escape God's judgment. But Daniel also gets precisely what he asked for. He asked for an explanation. He gets an explanation of the fourth beast. He's told the reason the beast was markedly different from the others is because its power is on another level. And it's a kingdom that will oppress God's people. Yet as bad as it will get, this beast will not have the last word. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So who's the fourth kingdom? Who's this different king? And why is Daniel deeply troubled? We'll take the last question first. Daniel is troubled because even though the message is that God is in control and one like a son of man will receive power, glory and kingdom, all of this is not going to happen straight away. And until the court finally sits, God's people will endure enormous suffering. Even when you know the end, that is distressing. But who's this fourth kingdom and different king? Well, I reckon that because even the explanation Daniel gets from his angelic guide doesn't make the answer to this question really obvious, it reinforces that the vision and the explanation are not news from the future. The point of this vision and the explanation is that whenever God's people are under attack, when it feels like a different king is oppressing God's people, trying to change everything for the worse, they may win for a while. A time, times, and half a time. It's not forever. The power of oppressive rulers will be cut short. Half a time, cut short. It may look like they're winning for a while, but God is on the throne. And so his people will be handed the power of all earthly kings. But even though the vision applies to any time that that kind of stuff is happening, because of the link back to Daniel chapter 2, the fourth beast is most likely the Roman Empire. The different king, well, it could be any number of the Caesars, starting with Caesar Augustus, who initiated the imperial cult where emperors were believed to be little gods. At various times, the Caesars persecuted God's holy people, both Jews and Christians. There are two other theories about the kings. They could be right. The first is that the fourth kingdom is the Greek Empire, which would make then the little horn a king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. We are going to meet him in chapters 8 and 11. He is a piece of work. He may also be the focus of this vision, but I'm not so sure. A second theory is that Daniel's vision isn't only about future events for Daniel, but also future events for us. To a degree, that's right, isn't it? God's final judgment has not yet come. But again, because of those parallels to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and most of all because of who the Son of Man is, we haven't got to that yet, hold your horses, I reckon the specifics of the vision are fulfilled in what to us is ancient history. All right, so I've raised this question of the identity of the Son of Man. As we look at the vision, we saw he is depicted as both human and divine. But did you notice in the explanation there's no mention of this person? The angelic guide says nothing about the one like a Son of Man. I reckon that's the most important question. Daniel doesn't think so, the other Daniel. Now, it could be... do you notice though in the explanation he doesn't talk about the Son of Man. He does talk though about God's holy people. So it could be that the one like a Son of Man is a personification of the people of God. One character representing the whole. I don't think this works because the Son of Man rides on the clouds and he receives Yahweh's glory. This one like a Son of Man is divine. So I don't think the Son of Man is the holy people personified because God's people are not divine. I wonder if the holy people in the explanation are the crowd in the vision, the 10,000 times 10,000 standing before the throne. God's people who share in the kingdom. The one like a Son of Man is their king, and so they share in the blessings of his kingdom. And I think that message is the point of the vision. The point is the kingdoms of the earth are beastly. They will do beastly things. They will devour and dominate. So don't join them. Don't be allured by their power, and don't despair when they oppress and persecute God's people. Because as powerful as they appear, they are temporary. The Ancient of Days is on his throne. He doesn't fight or struggle against these kingdoms. He sits, and in his time, he judges. He doesn't fight, he speaks. Now, this is an amazing vision. It's given to Daniel to give God's people hope in times of suffering. But is it just an inspiring story? But ultimately, it's empty. Well, hundreds of years after Daniel's vision, after the Babylonian, Medo-Persian and Greek empires had all been defeated, and now a fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, rules a vast swathe of the world. At this time, a man named Jesus was born in an insignificant Roman province. But he starts making claims about himself. He uses this title, Son of Man. In Mark 2, in one of the first altercations with the Jewish leaders, Jesus said, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And throughout his ministry, the Son of Man is a preferred way Jesus talks about himself. For those who know the vision of Daniel 7, the link is obvious. During his final week in Jerusalem, when the tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders was accelerating, Jesus was speaking with his disciples. They could feel things coming to a head, and so they asked Jesus about the coming of God's kingdom. And Jesus said, Anita, I might need to get you to press the down button. The slides are not moving for me. This is what Jesus said. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heavens." Jesus is saying, you disciples, you are living in the fulfillment of Daniel 7. After a terrible earth-shattering event, Jesus is using apocalyptic language to describe his crucifixion. After that, the disciples will see the Son of Man ascend on the clouds to the heavenly courtroom, where he'll receive glory, power, and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. A few days later, Jesus is brought into an earthly courtroom, and the high priest asks if he is God's chosen king. And Jesus responds in the language of Daniel 7. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This response seals Jesus' fate. To this earthly court, Jesus was a blasphemer and he must die. That's one way to prove someone is not the cloud-riding Son of Man, because the beast defeats him. And it looked like the beast did, as the powers of Jerusalem and Rome conspire to have him crucified, and his cold, bloodied body is then laid in a tomb. But 3 days later, he was alive again. And 40 days later, his disciples saw him rising on the clouds to take his eternal throne. Acts chapter 1 says, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from the sight. Jesus is Daniel, Son of Man, the one who rides on the clouds and shares in his Father's glory and kingdom. What does this mean for us? Because right now it doesn't look like all kingdoms under heaven have been given to God's holy people. And you cannot say that all rulers worship and obey the triune God, as Daniel 7:27 says. Well, in Daniel's vision, there's an intriguing comment. Verse 12 says that even though the fourth beast is consumed by fire, the other beasts are stripped of power but allowed to live for a time. Even though Jesus is risen and reigning, at the same time the beasts still live, stripped of their power but allowed to live for a time. And they continue to rage. Because Jesus is risen and ascended, the beasts have lost the war. The kings of this world are not in control. But they keep trampling and fighting, like a snake with its head cut off, defeated but still dangerous. And so Daniel 7 says to us, don't give up hope. Don't be dismayed. Because Jesus isn't only resurrected, but he is ascended and ruling. Jesus is in control. And his people, we are receiving his kingdom. Mark 13:27. King Jesus now sends his angels, his messengers, to gather his elect, to call in people of every nation and language to worship him. The 10,000 times 10,000 who are gathered before his throne, Christ is calling us to proclaim this victory, that the beasts are not ultimate, and that salvation is available to anyone who by faith joins his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the Son of Man is in control. He is saving his holy people, gathering them in from every nation and every language. And we have a job to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you because you are the Ancient of Days. You are seated on your heavenly throne, which means that the books are open to you, and you will bring justice and judgment to the evil, beastly kings. We praise you because Jesus is the risen and glorified Son of Man, that he has all authority on heaven and earth, that his name is above every name and his kingdom has no end. Please help us to know this when the world feels out of control, when the beasts seem scary. And since we are in the time of telling the world that in the Son alone is freedom from sin and death, embolden us to speak of Christ, that you might be drawing more and more people into his kingdom. Lord, we long to see that day, to join with the 10,000 times 10,000 around your heavenly throne, singing glory to the Lamb and to the Lord and to the Spirit. Amen.